This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
We completed the first two of the Ten Commandments, and we're ready to begin the third. So in your printout, that's on page something. Can somebody tell me what page that's on? 409. The first commandment dealing with our indebtedness to God, our recognition of Him and our indebtedness to Him. The second one dealing with the exclusive relationship, the fact that God wants no competition. He doesn't want to share His godliness with anybody else. And the meaning of that and the severity with which God sees that commandment. And that leads into the third commandment. And what we really need to understand this evening is why the third commandment really features here. Why it's that important. What is so critical. We understand the centrality of God. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. There shall be no other God before me. Understand that. That's core. Without that, we have nothing. Well, we'll discuss Shabbat next week, why that is so central. Honoring parents, and then all the laws of morality on the second tablet. But why, of all the laws in the Torah, does the third commandment appear? Lo yisiso es shem Hashem Elokecho lashov. You shall not take the name of Hashem your God in vain. And again, very, very stern language. Very, very forceful. Ki lo yenakeh Hashem es asher yiso es shemo lashov. For God will not forgive, God will not cleanse a person who has taken His name in vain. We need to understand, what does that mean, taking His name in vain? And why is it so serious, and why will God not forgive it? Now, although in Hebrew we use the same word twice in this commandment, the word shof, vain. You shall not take the name of Hashem your God in vain, for God will not forgive he who takes His name in vain. The word shof is used in both cases, but the meaning is different. The meaning in the first usage and the second usage is a little different, and it's primarily unkelus, the Aramaic translation, which I think you have in your copies, that alerts us to the fact that these words, although the same in Hebrew, have slightly different shades of meaning. Unkelus, the Aramaic translation, says, Lo yisemei bishamo de Hashem elokoch. You shall not say or swear in the name of Hashem your God, lemagono. He uses the word lemagono. So the word for shav here is magono. And if you look further, are, because, lo yazakei Hashem yatiye me bishme, for Hashem will not forgive one who takes His name, leshikro. So Unkelus uses two different words. The Aramaic translation of shov differs in the first case from the second case. Whatever those two words mean, we'll analyze that in a moment. But the first thing to notice is that although in the Hebrew the two words are the same, in the Aramaic the two words are different. Which means there's a different shade of meaning with a different intent. What is the difference? Rashi interprets Unkelus. So if you look at the Rashi now, on verse 7, on verse Zion, Lashov, Rashi says, there are different versions of the Rashi. I'm going to ask one of you to just lend me your thing just for a moment so I can see which version. Versions of Rashi. Rashi points out that Hasheni Lashon Sheker Ketaguma. The second use of Shav, Unkelus translates as Leshikro, and you can see, if you look at that word Leshikro, what word do you see there? Sheker. So the second usage of the word Shav in vain means falsely, untruly, dishonestly, deceitfully. The first, Rashi says, Harishon Loshon Magan, a little bit further on in the Rashi, again in parenthesis. The first one, Unculus uses the word Magan, and that means Ze Hanishbo Lechinam Ulehevel. That is one who swears unnecessarily. So there is a difference. The word Shav, the word to swear in vain, can mean unnecessarily and it can mean falsely. And that would be, Rashi gives an example, Al Shel Eitz. Eitz V'al Evan Evan, somebody who swears that a block of wood is made of wood and a block of stone is made of stone. So he swears about a reality, he swears about a fact that you don't need to swear about because it can easily be determined. Let us take it a little bit further in an understanding of what this prohibition is. There's a Tosfos in Kiddushin that says, when the Torah says, Al pi shnayim edim yokum dovah, that a court of law establishes facts by means of Al pi shnayim edim, by the mouth of two witnesses. Tosfos says, if in order to gain credibility the witnesses have to take an oath, then their words are not evidence. Then their evidence is invalid. Why? Because the Torah says evidence is al pi shnayim, the mouths of the people. It's what they say, not the oath. An oath is another way of proving. Now, we have various ways in a court of law of establishing fact. The most common way is aiding, witnesses. And there are certain laws that govern the usage of witnesses. For example, you have to have two witnesses. They must be males, they must be unrelated to one another and unrelated to any individual has an interest in the case. They themselves must have no interest in the case. We then take the two witnesses and we do what the Gemara calls Dirisho v'chakiro. So it itself says V'dorashto v'chokarto. Dirisho means you shall search, and chokarto means you shall probe. And you search and you probe their information. And you test the one against the other. And you check the one against the other. And after a process of testing and probing, you decide whether you're going to believe them or not. That's the process of evidence. There is another process, for example, which is called a migu. A migu is, you don't need witnesses. A migu could be anybody. A migu could be one person. A migu could be a relative. A migu could be a woman. And the belief in the case of migu is based on, if the person is lying, they would have told a better lie. So sometimes you say that you believe the person because if they're trying to be dishonest, they could have done it much better. That's called a migu. Another way of believing a person. Both of those two ways are perfectly rational. In one case, you have checked, you have researched, you have analyzed, probed the words of an individual until you have satisfied yourself that they're not lying. And in the other case, you're using a logical process of saying if they are lying, they could have made a better job. They could have lied in a very simple way, more effectively than the way they did. So we must assume that what they're saying is true. That's a migu, a logical process. The third is with a shvur, with an oath. And an oath is not really a logical process. Why would you believe a person for taking an oath? Now it's interesting, in courts of law, the basis on which witnesses are accepted is the oath. So in secular courts of law, there are no true laws of evidence. Or it's a combination. They question and cross-examine the witness, but they also rely on the fact that there's been an oath. And if a witness, and in most countries, and I assume it's the same here, if a witness refuses to make an oath, even for religious reasons, his evidence does not carry quite the same strength as where he's willing to take an oath. Why is that? Because the Gemara says, "Man de choshid amamoino loy choshid ashruaso." Even a thief who one suspects of stealing and dishonesty, one does not necessarily suspect of swearing falsely. because people are scared to swear falsely. Because the Torah says, Lo yanakeh, for this there is no forgiveness. Yom Kippur doesn't help, returning the money doesn't help, there's nothing you can do. Everything else, there's a way out. You can explain yourself, you can do tshuva, you can repent, there are ways out. For a false oath, there is nothing. God will get you. And there is a lot of fear attached to an oath. And even when people take an oath and obey it in the court of law, there's a lot of drama attached to it. We take a Sefer Torah out, we make them hold the Sefer Torah, we explain to them what an oath is, we read the third commandment to them, we explain to them what it means and what the consequences are. It's quite a scary process. And there is an assumption that even a dishonest person will be very reluctant to tell a lie under oath. So whereas the laws of evidence and even the law of migu is a logical process of establishing fact, the law of a shavua is believing a person because the person believes in God. That's a religious basis for belief. Now if you look at our society, how much is based on oath? We call them in overseas affidavits. What do you call them here? Affidavits. When you sign one of these things under oath, a declaration, are they called under oath? Understand? You call them affidavits, depositions, all of that. The whole system is based on accepting the word of somebody who swears. Why? And the essence of it is that we're accepting the word of somebody who fears God, somebody who believes that there is consequence, somebody who believes in the seriousness of the third commandment. That means that our whole legal system and business system, in a sense, because so many business transactions are based on the fact that if there's a problem, there can be a legal process, and there can be, and that whole process rests to some large degree on credibility established through oaths. And oaths, the basis of oath is belief in God. And therefore, we find that this establishment of fact goes beyond the mere scientific and logical, rational process of finding out what happened. Now we'll use this concept next week when we go into the laws of Shabbat, because it is not by chance, of course, that the third commandment is about oaths and the fourth commandment is about Shabbat, and that the word for an oath is what? Shavuah, and the word for the seventh day is Shavi and Shavuah. What is the connection between the oath and the seventh day and the week? And Rabbeinu Bechaya and others in Kabbalah point out that six represents the limits of physical reality, because limits are six-sided. You've got the four sides and you've got a top and a bottom. If you want to close something in, if you want to establish limits, you have six sides to the limitation. So when we deal with six, we deal with something that is limited and bounded by physical reality. Seven is a reality over and above the limitations of the six, the predetermined boundaries. And we'll discuss that in relationship to Shabbat next week, but in relationship to the oath, what we're already seeing is a person is using belief in God to establish fact. And that's not using the normal bounds of reality. It's going beyond the bounds of reality and drawing on the godly to establish fact. Facts on which people act. Facts which people accept and make decisions on the basis of those facts. So we're actually stretching outside of the box and drawing on the divine to create credibility, to create a reliance and understanding and acceptance of a fact that there is no other way to prove other than the earth. And it's in that the whole issue of the oath becomes so critical. And let us have a look at it. Firstly, if we are to use the oath in that way, what is wrong with swearing about something that is true? Unculus's first translation, an unnecessary oath. Not an oath that is false, just one that is unnecessary. We all know very clearly how value is, to some degree, a function of rarity. If something is rare, its value increases. And that's the normal commercial process. That the rarer it is, the more in demand it is, the greater its value. But it works the other way around as well. One can add value to something by making it rare. Ask De Beers. They have made a valueless piece of carbon the ambition and aim of every woman, simply by taking all the stocks of these items of carbon and locking them away where nobody can get them, and letting them out little by little, in dribs and drabs, very slowly, making sure that there are just not too many around. There are plenty around. If they opened their storerooms, we all know what would happen to the price of diamonds. But they don't open their storerooms. They have created mystique, aura, and superb value by restricting the access to the source of supply. And in our laid-back society, we lose enormous value by not understanding how to create value by establishing rarity. Now, one doesn't want to make everything rare. And one doesn't want to make everything valuable. There are things one wants to be able to access very casually. But there are things that need to be made valuable. And if one wants something to be valuable, it needs to be rare. And rarity doesn't mean that the rarity is imposed by a natural scarcity. Rarity can also be self-imposed. One can choose to use certain things only on special occasions. And that makes them more valuable. That makes them more special. One can choose to do certain activities only on certain occasions. One can choose to reserve certain experiences or certain objects or certain times. And that makes them more special and more valuable. The more casual we are about things, the less valuable those things become. Our advantages in the casualness, not all negative. But the value is diminished. So, for example, you'll find in European cultures, people don't call each other by their first names unless they earn the right to do that. And it takes a long time before somebody will say, please don't call me Mr. So-and-so, call me so-and-so, call me Jim or James or whatever. It'll take a long time. But at least when that happens, a barrier has been crossed. A rare relationship has been established. Intimacy of some degree has been created. In a very casual society, there is no rarity in the use of a name. Makes no difference who, makes no difference what status, it makes no difference how familiar or unfamiliar one is. One uses a person's name immediately and with casual ease. One loses any sense of specialness indicated by the right to use that name. And the right to use a name is something that the branding people know all about. They take a long time and spend a lot of money in establishing value of a brand name. And if you want to use that brand name, you've got to pay a lot of money too, because there's value in that brand name. And the reason that there's value in it is because not everybody can use it. And if everybody could use it, there would be no value in that name. Says God, my name is a brand. It has enormous credibility. And the only way that credibility can be preserved is if it's franchised very exclusively. And we'll discuss what you have to do to get the franchise. One can get the franchise, but not anybody can get the franchise. You have to earn the rights to the franchise. God says, you can't just call me Jim. Call me God anytime you want. No, I'm not that available. You can talk to me, you can address me. Sure you can, but not in a familiar way. And particularly not when it comes to oaths. Now let's take that further. Why is there something wrong with that? Because when you use God's brand name, as an oath, what you're actually saying is, God is lending me credibility. I'm using God's credibility to gain my credibility. I'm using God. That's what an oath is. You wouldn't believe me, but because I have the brand, you believe me. So you walk into a jeweler and you say, I want a watch that's really good. And he says, well, I can sell you a watch for $100, but if you want a Rolex, that's $3,000. And you say, fine, I'll take the Rolex. He doesn't say, but you don't even know me. You don't have to know the jeweler. All you have to know is the brand, and to know that there's a legal system in place that if he sells you something that isn't a Rolex, he'll go to jail. And if that's in place, what you're buying is the brand. And so it is when we use God's name with an oath. What we're saying is, I can't carry off the credibility alone. People won't believe me. So I'll use God. If you're using God, that's a diminishment of God's value. We're not allowed to use God. God is not yet to use. His brand name is not available to be used. But there's even a further stage in the usage of the brand name, and that is, the brand name also says something about the individual. So now you go and you buy your Rolex watch, and while you're at the Rolex agent, while you're at the jeweler, you look at a few other things. He's got a beautiful diamond, and he's got a beautiful strand of pearls, and you're willing to buy that without too much investigation either. Why? He might be a shyster. But you say to yourself, if he was a shyster, Rolex wouldn't have left him with the brand. They wouldn't have given him the agency. So not only does he gain credibility to sell his Rolexes, he also gains credibility to sell all sorts of other things. Because if he weren't a Rolex agent, if he is a Rolex agent, he must be somebody who has some kind of standing. And so carrying the brand enables him not only to sell the brand, but enables him to gain credibility in anything he says in that field. So when a person swears in God's name, there is an assumption that he's a God-fearing person. Otherwise, why would he swear in God's name? And if that is not true, then not only has he used God's name, but he has abused God's name. He has promoted himself falsely as a God-fearing person. He has adopted the brand without adopting the value system that goes with the brand. And any good brand has a value system that goes with it. If you want to carry our brand, there's certain things you cannot do. And if you don't like that, if you don't buy into that value system, you cannot carry our brand. That's a good brand. And the stricter the value system, the more valuable the brand. And with the branding, with the franchise, to use God's name, comes a very strict value system. But if that is the principle behind swearing falsely, then the Or HaChaim goes further and says the following. And In this process, the Or HaChaim is explaining the strange usage of the word tiso. It doesn't say anything about oaths in the sentence. It says, lo tiso es shem Hashem Elokecha lashov. What is your English to translate that as? You shall not what? No, it's verse 7. Take the name of God in vain. Okay, that's not a correct translation. That's how all the Bibles translate it. It's not correct. Lo tiso eshem Hashem Elokecha means you shall not carry, or you shall not uplift. Tiso, not say, to carry something or to lift something. You shall not carry the name of God in vain. Explains the Or HaChaim, shelo yiyeh nosei alav shem Hashem shehu Eloko. A person should not carry God's name upon him, declaring that God is my God. Vo'emel akol shehu ish Yehudi. Declaring by the external trappings with which he operates and the words he mouths that he is a Jewish person, ve'oved Hashem, and that he serves God, ve'omer shem Hashem shehu Elokecha, and he uses God's name, and he's his God, ulevavoy lo kein yachshov, but his heart doesn't really buy into that, ve'omer lashov. And he says things unnecessarily or deceitfully. The Azhorozu, and this law, this third commandment, therefore, says the Or HaChaim, goes far beyond the question of oaths. It also is Shelo Yirameh Lomar Ki Hu Me'avodov V'lo Chein Hu, that he should not be deceitful, projecting the image of being God-fearing, and he is not. Uvichlal Azhor Zu Shelo Yareh Satzmoy Shehu Tzadik Yoseh Mima Shehu. Included in this third commandment is the prohibition of showing yourself externally to be more righteous than you are. Isn't that incredible? That to carry an external image of being more religious, more righteous than one truly is a transgression of the third of the Ten Commandments. It's not a light thing. And that is why it's our tradition, the Iranian background, to be very careful about the externals. That's why nowadays you'll see a person walking out of a pornographic movie with his tzitzis out, wearing denim jeans, and that sort of, what's wrong with you? Doesn't mean that just because you went to the movie you shouldn't wear tzitzis. That's true, but you don't have to wear them out. It's our tradition to be very, very laid back on the externals. Because if you show an external that is more than is really you, that's a transgression of the third commandment. Let's look at some examples of that. The person who says Baruch Hashem and Imirtz Hashem all the time, but by his actions you see that's not what he believes. You say, how did that business deal go? He says Baruch Hashem, it went well. But you know, he believes he was the Chacham. He doesn't really believe it was God. He believes it was himself. Transgressing the third commandment. A person who says, I'll do this in Yitz Hashem if God wishes. What does that mean? Say, will I see you tomorrow? You say, Yitz Hashem if God wishes. That means I only do what God wishes. That's what it means. I'm governed by God's wishes. If God wishes it, I will be there. And if I'm not there, it can be for only one reason. God didn't want it. That means I'm 100% reliable, and that means I only do what God wants. But to say Yirtzeh Hashem when that's not the way I operate, according to Orach Chaim, is a transgression of the third commandment. That doesn't mean that one doesn't keep those laws that have external manifestations. Of course we do. That doesn't mean I don't wear a yarmulke on my head, a kippah on my head, if I'm not pious and saintly. No, that's a law. I've got to do that. What we're saying is those things that can be done modestly, we shouldn't do ostentatiously. Unless we're sure that they truly indicate who we really are. But any sense, the person who shakes a lot in his dumb, shouts out loud, all these trappings that create an impression of great religiosity are fine if they're true. But if they create an impression that is beyond the truth and the reality of it, then that's not just a question of being dishonest. It's dishonest using the brand name. It's dishonest use of the brand name. That's the problem. You want to be dishonest? Go and be dishonest with your own brand. Go and steal Pierre Cardin's brand, not God's. If you steal Pierre Cardin's brand, that's serious. And there are laws against that. And he has a case against you. And he can take you to court. But you can get forgiven eventually. You might go to jail, but you'll come out and you'll be forgiven. You might pay a fine, but you'll be forgiven. But don't mess with God's brand. Because we won't be forgiven. That brand is too valuable to allow anybody to mess with. And to trade, to get credit on the basis that a person's a religious Jew. Do you know how many people do that? To gain credibility in a business situation because one is religious. And then not to stand by that. Not only is that Chilul Hashem, not only is that desecrating God's name in the normal sense of the word, it's also transgressing the third commandment. It's using God's brand name in vain. It's using God's brand name for personal glorification that isn't justified, that isn't real. And that's what it means. Loitiso Hashem Hashem Kecho Lashov. Don't wear, don't carry God's name in vain. The Orach Chaim gives two other reasons as to why the word loitiso is used. Don't carry, don't elevate. Sometimes a person says, I'll use God's name not for my own glory. I'm doing it for God's glory. I'll swear in God's name, and that promotes God's brand. It's good for God's business. Even though I'm telling a lie, nobody will know I'm telling a lie. People will see a Jew swearing in God's name. They will see a religious person. They will understand the value of that religion. That's good for God's public image. Even if Tiso, even if you think you're elevating God's name, don't touch it. You don't have the right to. And the third reason is that by swearing falsely, who nosei may olov shem Hashem. The word nosei means you lift off from yourself, in this case, the Orach Chaim. You remove from yourself God's name. Don't think you look holier. Don't think you carry with you an aura of holiness because you use God's name. The holiness comes with the integrity. The holiness comes with the honesty. Those are the three reasons that the Orach Chaim gives for the usage of the word lo tiso. Do not carry God's name when you have no right to do so. Do not attempt to uplift God's name when in fact you're desecrating it. And do not think that you gain any kind of an aura by using God's name when one's using it dishonestly. The prohibition goes beyond, says the Ramban, oaths. But yesor od shelo yiso al sefosov Hashem hanichba. The word tiso, you shall not carry, means you shall not carry God's name on your lips. Even if it's not a question of an oath, just to use God's name a lot, as people often do. Oh God, and oh my God, and I'm not allowed to do that. It's just a cheapening of the term, of the meaning of the word. Just as we have adulterated so many words by overusing them, so even God's name can be adulterated and can be diminished by overuse. We've often talked how the word love has become meaningless because it's used so indiscriminately. The word honor, the word dignity, has become meaningless because it's used so indiscriminately. So also God's name can become meaningless as it's used indiscriminately. Why the fact that God doesn't forgive, and more than that, the Gemara in fact says, Chol ha'aveiros nifroim mimenu. All the sins that a person commits, God holds you accountable and he punishes you, the person who committed the sin. Not so with this one. Uvishvua shav nifroim mimenu umikol ha'olam. With this, the false oath, God extracts punishment not only from the person who swears falsely, but from the entire world. The whole society suffers when one person swears falsely. Why is that? We can understand that Gemara by reference to a Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer, he was a very great authority in Hungary, I suppose about 100 years ago, a little more. And the Chassam Sofer says that the fact that a person has to swear, even if it's true, indicates the level of society. That means that he wouldn't be believed without the oath. Why wouldn't he be believed without the oath? Because most people lie. If you need to swear, even if you're swearing honestly, the fact that you need to swear to gain credibility says something about the society in which we're operating. And so God doesn't only see an oath, particularly when it's a true oath. God doesn't only see that as a transgression of an individual, he sees that as a transgression of a society that has so little trust in people's words that oaths are necessary in order to overcome that trust. The idea of an oath that's important to appreciate is only a Judaic concept and those religions that stem from Judaism. Those people who are not part of any kind of Judaic value system and religious system don't understand the principles of oaths at all. And in Africa we used to find that very often, that African people often found it rather humorous that affidavits and oaths were accepted. They regarded it as naive and stupid. And their approach was, if you are so stupid to believe me, you don't believe me if I tell you something, but if I say I swear, then you believe me, then I'll say I swear. That's all. You deserve to be fooled. You deserve to be lied to. Because the concept is foreign. The concept of God-fearing is foreign. I'm not talking about those African people who have adopted Christianity and have become serious about their religion. But those who don't have a monotheistic religion, who don't believe in a God that watches and a God that responds, one cannot believe on the basis of an oath. In fact, why should one believe at all? Why should a person tell the truth? Why should a person tell the truth when he's unlikely, or when he believes he's unlikely to be found out? And if he's unlikely to tell the truth, why should it make a difference if he swears? There can be only one reason. That's God fearing. The Chofetz Chaim apparently used to say that when you hire a balagola, a wagon driver, and he passes the church and crosses himself at the church, you're safe as a Jew. He's not going to kill you, because he's God-fearing. If he passes the church and doesn't cross himself, the Chofetz Chaim used to say, jump out. Don't even ask him to stop. Jump out. Because there is no God-fearing. And so when a person says, I don't believe you have to believe in God to be a good person, explain the logic. Why would one be a good person without a belief in God? I'm not talking about being good when it pays to be good. I'm not being good saying, talking about being good when it doesn't cost a lot to be good. But what about being good when it costs fortunes to be good? Why would a person do it? Why would a person be honest if it isn't that he believes that there's a God that's watching? If a person says, I believe you can be good and you don't have to believe in God, don't trust him with anything. Because that can't last. That can't be permanent. That can't be real. There is no logical reason for a person to be good if he doesn't believe in God. It doesn't matter what his religion is. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you fear God? Somebody today, a Catholic person, he said to me, he thinks that the difference between Catholics and Jews is that Catholics fear God and Jews talk about him. And I explained to him that Jews are supposed to fear him as well. But yes, we do talk about him a lot. We talk about him, we talk to him, we argue with him, we fight with him, we question him, we challenge him. That is part of Judaism, it's true. But the common denominator, if there's any, last week we talked about how different religions, particularly ours, is so very, very different. As a religion, there is no similarity, they're completely different. If there is any overlap, it's in that sense of being God-fearing. But whatever religion, if one belongs to a monotheistic religion, at least there's that, if it's a real true religion, that there's a certain sense of fear. I believe that there's a God who watches, holds me accountable, and dishes out consequences, both positive and negative. And without that, there is no true basis to morality. What does one need to do to earn the franchise? May one never swear? Well, the Sipurna says you can only swear where there's no other way to be believed. If you can possibly be believed without swearing, you're not allowed to swear. But the Medrash in Parshas Matos goes further, because the Torah says there, Ishki Yidoneh Hashem. If a man should choose to make an oath to Hashem, and then proceeds to give us all the laws of oaths. So if there's a commandment that you may never take an oath in God's name, how is it that in Parshas Matos we're told this is the way to take oaths? We're told you're not allowed to eat pork. It doesn't say somewhere else in the Torah, but if you do, then this is the way to do it. It doesn't tell us that. Not allowed to eat mixed meat and milk. But if you do, then this is the way to do it. We're not told that. You're not allowed to take God's name in vain in an oath. And then we're told in Parshas Matos, if a man wishes to take an oath, then this is how you do it. What does that mean, says the Medrash? The Medrash quotes a verse from Yirmiyahu, V'nishbato che Hashem, you shall swear by the life of God, be'emes, be'mishpot, litzdocha. Truth, in justice and in charity. And the Medrash is playing on the word ish ki yidun eda, if a man takes an oath. And the Torah uses the word man, it means a real man. A man can take an oath, not a man but not a woman, a woman too. But an ish, a real human being, that's what an ish means. He can take an oath. And what is an ish? Amar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYisrael. God says to the Jewish people, "Lo tiyu svurim shu'utal lachem li'shavo bishmi afilu be'emes." Don't think that you are allowed to take oaths, even if the oath is true. Eina Torah shai li'shava bishmi. You are not permitted to take an oath in my name. Elohim kein yeh b'chok kol hamidos ha'ilu. Unless you have all the following characteristics. So here's the franchise condition. If you want to use my name, this is what you have to do. First is, Et Hashem Elokecha Tiro, you must fear God. Shetehei ke'oson shenikru yirei Elokim, but not God-fearing the way Hollywood calls God-fearing. God-fearing the way the Torah calls God-fearing. That means on the level of Avraham, Iyov, Yosef. Abram, Iyov, and Joseph. That level of God-fearing you need to have. Further, Voisot Tavod, you must serve God. What does that mean, you must serve God? If you do nothing but Torah and mitzvahs, that's called serving God. On that standard, in terms of justifying the franchise, you're allowed to do other things, but if you want to use my name, you'd better be my person. You'd better work in my company. And no moonlighting, no two jobs. If you want to use my name, you work for my franchise, and my franchise only. That means you learn and do mitzvahs, and that's all you do, nothing else. Third condition, voice it back, you must cleave to God. After the Medrash, v'chiyachol odom lidovek b'shchino, how can you cleave to God? V'haloik v'anema, it says about God, ki Hashem elokecha eish oichlo. God is like a consuming fire, God's powerful is an energy. How can you cleave to God? And Eloi Malacho, what that means is, Kol Hamesi Bitzay Latam Bitchakore Veshoyne Vesefak Matria Umahanho Minechosov Zershinam Alav Vatidbak. You try and marry your daughter to a Talmid Chacham, you do business with a Talmid Chacham, you provide for a Talmid Chacham, you establish an intimate relationship with Talmidei Chachamim. So that's your society, that's the milieu that you move in. So you serve God and you serve people who serve God. If you've got all of that, you may swear in my name. And if you're not able to, if you don't have all that, you may not swear in my name. King Yanai, Oyuloi Beis Alofim Ayorus. He had 2,000 cities under his control. The Chulom Necherovu, and they were all destroyed. Why? Al Shvuas Emes, because they used to take true oaths, not false, they weren't deceitful, they just used to take oaths a lot, they used to swear a lot. Shvuas Emes. Okay, so Rima Rodom Lechavera, B'Shvuas Shani Hoylech Voichel, Kach Bekach Tumon Complaining. I swear I'll be at your house tomorrow before 10. I swear I'll do this, I swear I'll do that. Always a swearing. And the cities were wiped out. And the Medrash ends off by saying, Ma hanishba be'emes kach, hanishba al hasheker alachas kama v'kama. If God wiped out 2,000 cities because they swore and didn't break their oath, there's not one reported case of a false oath or an untrue oath. That's not why they wiped out. 2,000 cities were wiped out because they swore truly. Imagine how God responds when we're not, when we don't stand by the word. Now, we know that comes Yom Kippur time, we say Kol Nidre. And one of the things that we say in the clips of Kol Nidre is to try and annul the vowels and so on. And of course it doesn't work. You can't just make a vowel and then have Kol Nidre magically annul it. But what Kol Nidre is really designed to do is to focus us on the seriousness of an oath. And an oath in Torah law is not only when you do use God's name. Using God's name is the third commandment. But any undertaking, by a Jew. It is an oath. And that's why we say in Yirtzeh Hashem and Bli Neder, a lot of people will say Bli Neder, I'm not taking an oath. Because the assumption is, if a Jew says he'll do something, the assumption is that's an oath. And that's how the whole diamond business got established, because it was a business, and it is still today the most efficient market in the world, in the history of commerce. Because there are no contracts, and there's hardly ever litigation. Because it was an industry established by religious Jews. And when religious Jews, when truly religious Jews communicate with one another, there's no need for a contract, and there's no need for litigation. A person says something, he stands by it no matter what. And in the diamond industry, still today in certain parts of the world, if a Jew doesn't stand by it, or anybody doesn't stand by that, he is completely removed, not only from the industry, but from society. He might as well write his death warrant. There is just no way he will ever have any social or business relationships with anybody linked into that business. That's the power of censure that there is in that industry. It's by that the industry has been able to maintain its efficiency without the kind of documentation that other industries require. In our society here, in the United States, with the litigiousness of the society, you've seen how thick the documents are. Every little thing. What does that say about people? The fact that you need all this. What does that say about the value system? It says a great legal system. And it's wonderful to live in a country that has a great legal system, because where there is no integrity, there better be law. But what does it say about integrity? It says it doesn't exist. That's what it says. Because in a society where it exists, it wouldn't be necessary. When a Jew says something, whether it's a casual undertaking or whether it's something very serious, that's an oath. And when we do Hatoris Nadorim on the day before Rosh Hashanah and say Kol Nidre, what we're really asking God to do is not to take those flippant undertakings as oaths, but to allow some kind of latitude in that. When we say Bli Neder, when we undertake to give charity, and we're called up at the Bima and we undertake to give charity, that's an oath. That's serious. When we have a Yizkor service and we undertake to give charity, but not only that, when we're simply communicating with one another, make an undertaking to deliver, to be there for somebody, to do something for somebody, that's an oath. That has the power of an oath, and another Jew is entitled to assume that that's as good as done. And when it isn't so, then we're damaging the credibility of the Jewish nation, and we're damaging the credibility of God's name. And that's very demanding. But that should be the challenge of becoming and being religious. When we talk about I'm becoming religious, what one should be testing is, am I becoming more trustworthy? Am I becoming more reliable? And what would the conversation be at a typical coffee shop, two people talking, one person saying, I've become religious. Oh, really? What are you doing now that you didn't do before? What's the answer going to be? In Shabbos now, in Kosher now. Very nice, wonderful. That's not the only test. Becoming more religious. How does that manifest in your trustworthiness? What steps are you taking to becoming more religious to make sure that by mistake you don't let somebody down? That by mistake you don't make an undertaking that you're not going to be able to deliver on? What are you doing if you're becoming more religious? That's what becoming religious should mean. That's what the Torah expects of us. That's what our religion expects of us. That's what the third commandment really is all about. God has an incredible brand. He's made the brand available to us. We carry that brand even if we don't use His name. We are Jews. And there's a certain standard that ought to be attached to being Jewish. So just by being Jewish, we carry the brand. That requires a certain quality from us. Requires a certain quality about the way we present ourselves. It requires a quality about the way we interact with one another. It requires a quality of integrity. It requires a quality of trustworthiness. That's what it is. And God says, I can excuse anything but the abuse of my brand name. Don't use it. Don't carry it. L'tiso eshem Hashem. Don't carry God's badge, Lashav, if you're not intending and able to live up to it. Thank you.